This morning we'll be looking at Leviticus chapters 5, 6, and 7. We've been talking about sin and what do you do with your sin. Last week we looked at the sin offering and talked about how everybody is accountable to their sin. Those in spiritual leadership, the community, the governing authorities, those rulers, and every individual, the common person. And how there is a culpability for different spheres of authority that must come before God with confession and with a blood sacrifice. This morning, we're going to be looking at the trespass offering. And we're going to ask the question, how do you fix what sin breaks? How do you fix what sin breaks? And so it assumes, of course, that sin breaks things. And so when we talk about sin breaking things, the context on this section, chapter 5 and 6, is going to be dealing with physical things. When something is stolen, what do? When you covet something and you make a plan to get it in some unlawful way, and you've taken something unlawfully, whether through stealing, whether through robbing, whether through an extended period of borrowing, whether through not making good on a promise that you've committed to do something, all these types of issues come up within a community, don't they? You borrow something and it gets broken. You have an expectation and it's left unfulfilled. A lot of these things happen as you build community. Certainly Israel, as a community, had these things happen all the time. What if you're walking through the plain and you find an ox? And you know it's your neighbor's ox. But you just say, oh, I found this ox. And the neighbor, the other guy comes and says, oh, who, isn't that so-and-so's ox? He says, no, I found this ox here. It's not theirs. That would have been a normal happenstance in society, as it is in our day. Right? Whose is that? Oh, I just found that. I just found it laying here. A lie to cover a sin dealing with covetousness. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is when sin breaks something, it needs to be fixed. We're going to talk about principles of restitution. Restitution. So turn with me in Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we're going to look at chapters 5 and 6a with more detail. And then we're going to conclude the first section of Leviticus today by referencing the rest of chapter 7. So join with me in chapter 5. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanliness, whatever uncleanliness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. So what this person needs in this first sacrifice, point number one in your outline, dealing with sins that are hidden. These are often hidden sins. You'll see here in 2, 3, and 4, he is unaware of it. Doesn't know. It's hidden from his sight. It's also hidden from anyone else's view as well. And what this person needs is purification. So this first sacrifice is often called a purification sacrifice, a sacrifice to purify when something unclean was touched upon and the person was not aware of it or spoke in an oath covering or not allowing justice to be brought to pass. If someone knows something, saw something, and does not speak up to the truth and just lets an injustice take place, then that person is guilty. They're not establishing justice. And so the quote, all that's needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Leviticus 5:1, in this context, good men are not simply allowed to do nothing, or they're not good men. If you see something happen and you're a witness and you do not speak up, you do not tell it, then you bear your guilt. And then it goes into more ceremonial aspects of cleanliness and uncleanliness in dealing with certain specific sins that may be made or hidden from the sight. So, generally speaking, these are sins that are often hidden. They're private. No one would know. If you're not telling the truth about something, no one knows but you and God, pretty much, right? So they're hidden, they're private, they're secret, okay? We're talking about these kind of sins. Even a ceremonial element of impurity. What do you do with this type of sin? Okay, verse 5. And it shall be, when he is guilty of any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. So, again, what do you do if you sin? You need to confess it. You need to confess that sin. Confession means to expose something for what it is. To expose something for what it is. So, you've done wrong when you become aware of it. And remember, from last week, we talked about that key point. And this key point, I think in some respects, defines the difference between those unintentional sins and the intentional sin. When you become aware of your sin, what do you do with it? You confess it. Yes. We all have, remember we talked about Ephesians 4? We all have deceptive lusts that deceive us. Ephesians chapter 4. And they deceive us in the deception of our feelings, and we get duped into doing things that they weren't intending to do. For example, if someone lies to save their life. They're trying to save their life. They're not thinking, oh, I'm just going to go out and sin against God in a high-handed sin. And we made the distinction, as Leviticus does, between that unintentional and that high-handed sin. God, I'm just going to do this anyway. I know it's wrong. I'm just going to do it anyway. Okay? The sins that lead to death. And there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, as 1 John 5 would speak about. So here we're going to build upon that some. And we see here that when you become aware of it, what do? You confess that. That's going to go a long way. Remember, the difference between unintentional and intentional sins also is God is looking at the heart. We see that all throughout Scripture. And sometimes we're baffled at how quick God judges, and sometimes we're baffled at how slow God judges. Or if sometimes at all. And it's because God is looking at the heart. He's looking at the big picture. He's weighing these things out. And He does bring about His good pleasure and His will as He deems fit. So we see in the very law of God, these principles are laid out for the actions of God that help us understand when God, Ananias and Sapphira, that's it. They're an example story. Abad and Abihu, that's it right there, Leviticus 10. They're an example. You'll do that. Okay? But then there's other times when God seems to be incredibly merciful and long-suffering. So God judges the heart and takes into account the application of His law in the various situations. So here we're dealing with ceremonial aspects or things that are hidden, okay? The key action point, as in chapter 4, is when you become aware that you have incurred guilt, what do? You call for what it is. If at that point you go on and you hide it and you remain in your sin, that is a scary thing. Okay? That is welcoming the judgment of God. That is going in a high-handed manner. And Scripture says that person will be cut off from the people. Whether that's through in a New Testament context, through church discipline, someone will not obey the truth. Remember, it may take time. Some people's sins are hidden, and they take time to get known. Some people just out front, no, I'm not gonna follow God. Right? In the Old Testament, you see God, when the phrase is used, they'll be cut off from their people. Sometimes that may mean direct application of punishment, corporal punishment. Or sometimes it means God has to deal with it. Because you just don't know. And in God's timing, God Himself deals with that kind of a situation. So, it's very imperative. We see every reason in the world. We see the judgment of God, and also because of the mercy of God, the grace of God. There's much grace shown to those who will but confess their sins, even in restitution. The restitution is easier for those who would confess their sin. Outright, right? I mean, we're that way as well. We know. Isn't it easier to forgive someone who comes to you and says, I've been wrong, I've sinned, will you forgive me? In that manner, than when you go and you catch the person sinning, and then they confess. Which is more of a sincere confession? It's the first one, right? When someone is actually recognizes their guilt and they come and they confess, it's much easier to show them mercy. Well, it's certainly the same way with the Lord. And so He encourages confession of sin. Call it for what it is. Don't lie anymore about it. Stop lying about your sin. Call it for what it is. God knows it anyway. You need to agree with God with what He said it is. So, verse 5, key principle, confess it. When you have hidden sin, what do you need to do? You need to confess it. Confession means to expose something for what it is. Yes, it's sometimes the hardest thing you think you'll ever do. I had to confess tons of stuff in my life, and every time, especially the big ones, in my mind, you know, it's just like you just got to get it out. I sinned, and you got to get it out, right? You know, let's be wise in our confessions and not just say, oh, I'm sorry. No, I have sinned against you. I have spoken evil of you. And that was wrong. Will you forgive me? Right? That's a confession. It's not just, well, sorry. I'm sorry. No. You say, I have done wrong. State what you've done. I've broken God's commandments here. I understand what I did wrong. Even maybe show empathy. I'm sorry. That must have made you feel terrible. Or something like that. And then, you know, will you forgive me? And then if it's an issue of restitution, you make restitution along with that confession. And that's going to be a very important principle that's going to come to play in the other two situations here. So, of course, everything then, the key on forgiveness of sin, the key principle is atonement. All the sacrifices touch on atonement. I mean, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, they all have different some different nuances that teach us a little bit more about what Christ is, who He is, what He accomplished for us on Calvary's cross, and also what sin is, how the effects of sin affect us, and how that effect of sin needs to be demolished or done away with. And so, as we see atonement as the key concept, and atonement is the covering of sin. We need our sin covered with what? Blood. What can I wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christians are people, we love the blood. We love to sing about the blood. We need to thank God for the blood. Every Sunday we come and we celebrate the symbol of blood in the wine, in the juice. And remember the blood. To remember His shed blood that gives us the forgiveness of sins. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we recognize that I deserve to die, but only Christ took my place. And so we love the shedding of blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What's linked to that, of course, is the resurrection of life. So we see here confession of sin, and which is to bring it out in the open, to declare what it is. And we see the blood. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for a sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sins. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if he is not able to bring two turtle dove or two young pigeons, then he whose sin shall bring for his offering, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn it on an altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. So we see this is available for no matter what state of sociological, economical background you are. If you don't have money for this, do this. If you don't have money for that, do that. Again, it teaches us that the sacrifices were symbols of something greater, right? It wasn't just about the sacrifice, because the sacrifice could be switched out. It wasn't worshiping the sacrifice. Even in the law itself, there's something in this law here that teaches us that this law is teaching that this sacrifice stands in the place of something. That's why it can be so easily switched out in a variety of contexts. It's teaching the underlying principles. And we know that underlying principle is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill all sacrifices. Amen and amen. So, so we see here that the hidden sins are dealt with by confession, and they're dealt with by blood to cover that atonement. Point number two, and these are the last sacrifices we'll deal with, and this is the sin offering. Or the trespass offering, as the New King James translates it, dealing with things, possessions. So what do you do when your sin is dealing with possessions? Now, there's two applications. What if you sin against God's possessions? God's stuff. Okay? Literally, the holy things. Okay? And there's one application there. The other is, what do you do when you sin in other people's things? When you take other people's stuff? So there's the vertical and the horizontal. And both are going to be dealt with in from chapter 5:14 to chapter 6, verse 7. So, before I read the text, I want to make a note. In our culture, if we break something, it is culturally acceptable to bring it to the person, to confess the truth about what happened to the person who owns the property, and it's certainly socially acceptable for that person to grant forgiveness by saying what? That's all right. That's okay. Don't worry about it, right? That's how we deal with this in our culture. And there's no expectation for any restitution. Restitution is not part of our culture, both in the church and in the judicial system, anywhere. And obviously the two are linked together. So, if the possessor of the property then would ask that that would be fixed, does not he or she run the risk of looking selfish? Well, you know you need to fix that. I mean, what? I mean, the way I see it, the normal way things go is, hey, I broke this, I'm sorry. I mean, if you don't confess it, then that's kind of a bummer. But, but then there's the expectation that, I mean, it depends. I mean, but it's very culturally acceptable to say, that's all right, so I don't worry about it. So, the law here kind of takes a different approach. Again, the law, the whole summary of the law is what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law can be summarized in love, right? Love for God, love for neighbor. What the law does is it makes it specific. That's why we often don't like the law, is because it makes it specific. We'd rather be a little more Gnostic in our love, a little more ethereal, a little more theoretical. Say, well, in theory I love people. I just struggle with some of the actual nuts and bolts of it. And isn't that just the truth? I mean, in theory, I love everybody. I just kind of struggle with some of the nuts and bolts of those actual practical applications, So, the law is the law of love. The law teaches that if something is wronged, it needs to be fixed. The act of restitution or reparation. Reparation, the act of making amends or giving satisfaction for wrong or injury. When something done or given as amends or satisfaction. So something is taken and it's replaced to a level that is satisfactory to the person that it was taken from. The doctrine of satisfaction, which is very important as understanding Christ, because God, the Father, was satisfied in Jesus. Okay, so this all roots back to God being satisfied in the blood of His dear Son. So reparation, the payment of damages, indemnification, compensation in money or materials. So the law of love requires that we consider both the vertical as well as the horizontal implications of sin. And that's another reason why people don't like the law of God or the word of God, is because it's specific and it says you have to deal with the horizontal aspects of God, which most people are fine with, because they don't have no clue what it means. I mean, we talk about idolatry. When I talk about idolatry, it's usually people just don't like, they glaze over. You talk to lost people about sinning against God, and they're just like, they don't have a context to their groping. They don't understand it. It's not to, when you go down the Ten Commandments, right? Commandment 1, 2, 3, 4. It's not to get to the fifth commandment that it starts, I'm not honoring my parents. Murder, yeah, I can see how murder would not be good for society. But the first four, they're just like, huh? Yeah, of course. Yeah, well, I honor God. And so we have a major problem there because we just, as Romans 1 says, we don't like to retain God in our knowledge. We naturally just, God, that's our sin nature. And that's not good. So the law requires that we deal with both the vertical, our relationship with God, and that's always connected to the horizontal. So the first and second commandment can be broken. God is, in that sense, is unified together, all of creation. You can't disunify creation. When you do unify creation from its creator, it's called sin. Okay? Call it for what it is. It's sin. You can't say you love God if you're not loving your brother. You can't harden your heart towards your brother and think you have love in your heart to God. You cannot break those two commandments. They're knitted together. Love for God is love for your brother. And love for your brother is love for God. And they are intimately connected. So Scripture causes us to have to deal with the social ramifications of our sin. Why just deal with it before God? No, you need to, if you sin against man, you need to deal with it before man. And you say, why just deal with it before man? No, if you sin against man, you have to also confess that to the Lord and deal with it before God. You need the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover your sin. So, the vertical and horizontal, the implications before God and the implications for man are very important. Leviticus here deals with both those spheres, speaking first about the holy things. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram. So there's not going to be any switching out of these sacrifices. For both of them, they're a ram. A ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. Now that verse is kind of hard to get a good translation on, or even an understanding on. One Ham translates it this way: if anyone trespasses and sins inadvertently against the Lord's sacred property, he must bring in a reparation to the Lord, a perfect ram, convertible into silver shekels on the sanctuary standard to be a reparation offering. Did that help anyone? I don't know. But it's kind of there's some obscure words there that are hard to really get in the meaning. I think the meaning is, we're using, first of all, we're using an economic illustration to say that sin has a debt and needs to be paid. Okay, that's just, okay, fair enough. Sin has a debt, it needs to be paid. When you've done a wrong, you have to pay back in order to understand that application of sin's debt needing to be paid. So it's using an analogy, illustration of finances and money. So the ram needs to be of an equal valuation, needs to be of equal value for what the temple standard has established. Their weights and measurements according to the temple. And so Does that mean that they could switch out money for the ram? Possibly. And there's several different interpretations of this passage. I think the bottom line is it needs to be of equal value and worth because we're dealing with material possessions. And so there has to be a matching of that equal value and worth because in reparation, or I use the word restitution, you have to give back, first of all, of equal value what was taken, and then you have to add 1/5 to it. So you can't be, it can't be under market. Right? It has to be equal market value. And I think that's the thrust of that verse 15. Then you go to verse 16 and you see in the restitution principle, and he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add 1/5 to it and give it to the priest. The priest then stands as the representative of God. So you'd give that to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of his trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So principles of restitution, we have number one, you confess the truth. I did wrong. Number two, you have the return. Return of the material possession, if possible, okay? Or something of equal value to it. So confession of your truth, return of the possession of an equal value to what was destroyed or taken or whatever. Okay? The third principle is, in addition to, you add 1/5 to it. So, whatever that equal value is, plus 20%. And that's your standard fare if you've confessed it. So, you add plus 20%. The fourth principle then is sacrifice. All things need to be dealt with through the blood. Our application of sacrifice is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, some principles of restitution, confession, return, the 20%, restitution, and sacrifice. And that comes right from Leviticus here, 14, 15, and 16. 15 being the principle of equality for what was destroyed, 16 being the principle of restitution, and the sacrifice is the ram that was given, and it shall be forgiven him for atonement. Verse 17, then, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So is ignorance of the law an excuse? So if you're ignorant of the law, of the standard of God, you're still guilty. Now, we see right here that ignorance is no excuse of the law. At the same time, God is merciful. So you have both these going on simultaneously. So if you speed, like I have, coming up, you know, for some reason, when I've been coming up 303 off of I-10 there, I never really noticed that before it gets to, I think it's 45, I think there's first a 35. And there's a short period, a short little distance there that it goes from 35 to 45. So I got off the highway and I was accelerating, knowing that the speed limit was about what I think was 45. You know, I'm hitting 45 into 35. I think I was a little over 45. And there was a cop there. And he pulls me over. He says, "Sir, did you know you were going over the speed limit?" I said, "Well, the speed limit's, look, the sign's right there, 45. Or maybe it's even 50. I should know this." But I said, "The speed," he says, "But sir, back there, it's 35. You were going too fast." Now, I was ignorant of that. Like, oh, thank you for pointing out. Thank you for pointing that out to me, officer. Now I'm enlightened. I will never do that again. Will you please have mercy on me? I was ignorant. Now, I was still guilty, wasn't I? But he had mercy on me. That police officer, that's the first time I've ever, I think, ever had mercy from a police officer. And the reason is because he's looking in my I think I had my 15 passenger van then. I might have had my other van. It was a little while ago. I don't remember which, but he looked in and he's like, "You have a lot of kids." "Yes, sir, I do." "Are they all yours?" "Yes, sir, they are." "Well, I'll cut your break today." So I think he may have had mercy because I had a lot of kids. I don't know. But either way, I was guilty. I was ignorant, but I was still guilty. And so those things happen. And you know what? God knew that that would happen. Okay? God knew that would happen, especially dealing with the ceremonial aspects of the law. I mean, there is, God does make a distinction within the law itself, the stipulation and the consequences between certain aspects of the ceremonial law and certain aspects of the moral law. There is a degree of punishment, and we're going to see that as we go through Leviticus. There are specific things. If you do this, you're dead. If you do this, you're dead. If you do this, you're dead. There's other things you could do. There's not really things listed. And this is one of them. If you accidentally eat some of the showbread, or you eat something that was holy, or you touch an unclean thing, God just didn't strike you down dead. Okay? There's a distinction made there between the aspects of ceremonial law and moral law. And there's also a distinction in the heart issue and what you're doing with your life. God's looking at the big picture. Now, the law always defines sin. Okay? That doesn't change. I'm not preaching circumstantial ethics here. The law is the standard. What I'm saying is, God has mercy in a variety of different ways. And He certainly has mercy for those who would repent. Consider Manasseh. I mean, Manasseh was a wicked dude. He was a bad guy. One of Israel's longest kings, sinned like crazy. But at the end of his life, it's recorded in, not in Kings, but it's recorded in Chronicles, that he repented. As God brought judgment, 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 he repented. And God brought him back in the land. I mean, if Manasseh doesn't serve to highlight God's mercy, how about David? God had mercy on David. Let's read what David wrote. When David confessed his sin, let's read what was going on here. And you know, for some reason, sometimes we make this distinction that, like, the God of the Old Testament was not interested in heart issues. Circumcision of the heart is not a New Testament concept. It is an Old Testament concept. The heart was always supposed to be circumcised. Certainly Paul picked up and applied to his day because he had the same issues as his day as Moses had in his day, as everyone has in everyone's day, because we're sinners to the core and we're always trying to find an excuse to justify our sin, look better than we are, and get away with it. That's human sinful nature. But look how David sins. Have mercy on Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. What's the hyssop used for there? That's what they sprinkled the blood on. It's an imagery there. When they had the blood and they sprinkled it, they used the hyssop to sprinkle the blood. Purge me with the blood. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. That's a specific confession that David made, O God. The God of my salvation, he wrote it down for everyone to read. He didn't hide it. He confessed it. He called it what it was. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Literally, a broken and smashed heart. The first step in atonement is brokenness. Any atonement in the law is always, the prerequisite for all atonement is confession, which is brokenness. I'm so sorry I sinned against you, my God. I am so sorry that I sinned. I'm so sorry I sinned. I confess that. I'm not making excuses. I lay myself out. I am broken and contrite. I sinned. I am a sinner and I sinned. I sinned in this way and I sinned in that way and I do nothing but sin. Forgive me. Have mercy upon me. A broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. No matter what your sin is. And David had a man killed. He committed adultery as well. So heavy sins, aren't they? But he had a broken and a contrite heart. And he says, these things God will not despise. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. He deals with sin. But in his justice, to those who are broken and contrite, he's a God of mercy. And that he forgives sins. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. So along with the right heart issue, which is faith, confession and faith, the sacrifices are joyful. With burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David would have needed to offer a bull as a ruler of the people. As we learned from Leviticus chapter 4. So, faith in the Word of God, which brings conviction of sin and recognition of guilt. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The Old Testament was never divorced of faith. It was never to be divorced of a hard issue. These are what God would not despise. Okay? You just want to have some kind of superficial faith? God's not interested. You think you're just going to have a heart of rebellion and offer a sacrifice and it's okay? No way! But you have a broken and contrite heart? God's not going to despise that. He's going to grant forgiveness. Forgiveness! And so you stand confessing your sins over this animal. And it says the burnt offering. I deserve to die. And you blame your weight on that animal. And you slit that animal's neck and you watch the blood and the violence that takes place before your eyes. And you stand there confessing and weeping over your sin. That's what I deserve. But God accepts that in my place. God accepts this in my place. The peace offering. God graciously establishes judgment that I may have peace with God. Let's eat a meal together. The peace offering. The sin offering. I've sinned against you, O God. God grants forgiveness of sins. So, we see the sacrifice, the ram, picturing Christ. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We see God's law-defining sin, and we see God's tremendous mercy. A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Verse 18 of Leviticus 5, and he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him, regarding his ignorance in which he erred, he did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. So in dealing with things to God, you make confession, you return the material, you add a fifth to it, and a sacrifice. Let's talk about common things or things dealing with men. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor. So, again, when David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, he is recognizing what? That every sin and all sin is always and ultimately always against God. All sin is always and ultimately against God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by doing evil to his neighbor, okay, this is what has to happen. Let's say, and again, in this context, we're dealing with stuff. By lying to his neighbor about what he has delivered to him for safekeeping. So, here, keep this safe. Well, I broke it. What are you going to say? You know, I have something I borrowed from someone in the church. and I broke it, and I got to fix it. He just asked me for it back. I don't know how to fix it. So, I mean, this stuff happens all the time, right? I broke Bill Dale's tent. Remember I broke your thing on your tent? It happens. I mean, there's big stuff and little stuff. Mark, I got to give his meat grinder back. I didn't break it, though, thankfully. So, no one's going to lend anything to me. When we get our new directory out, we're going to list on that directory things that we have to share with the community. And we love that. We love to be community. Well, in the community causes conflict. Hello, right? We know that. And so when you live in a community and you get to like love each other and get in each other's lives, your feelings are going to get hurt. Okay? So we need to be ethical in how we deal with this stuff. Okay? And this is some good meat to chew on for how you deal with this. And here, if that happens, you got to make it right. Deliver it in for safekeeping or about a pledge. So I pledge to do this. And you don't follow through on it. Okay? Or about a robbery. Well, robbery, I mean, to me, that kind of ups the ante. You go and you steal something from someone. So here now, it's not even any of the other things. You're just, it's downright stealing. Okay, you steal from someone. Or if he is extorted from his neighbor. So this is pretty heavy stuff, but you know, it happens. It happens, doesn't it? Or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it. You know, and this can happen. You're going to someone's house and, oh, hey. You know, or someone loot and you find it. Is that mine? No, I found it over there. I lost $20. Did you find $20? Nope. I haven't seen $20. You have it in your pocket. That'd be an example. You lie concerning it, all right? Now again, unintentional and intentional sin, I mean, God have mercy, right? God have mercy how we deal with these things, because we know the stakes are high. There is forgiveness here for these. If any one of these things that a man may do in which he has sinned, in which he sins, verse 4, then he shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty. So again, he sinned and is guilty. That's clear. That he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which is found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value. So again, principles of restoration, confess the truth. Restore it to its full value, and what else do? You add 20% more to it. Add 20%. So you gotta. So whatever it was, you gotta be. It has to be fully restored. An additional 20% to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. So the day you offer your ram is the day you restore this and make a full restitution. That's the law of love. Pretty clear. Everyone clear on that? Can everyone see that? Okay? I think this lays down some very important principles for us to abide by. Again, our current way of dealing with property is unjust. It is unloving. If someone is caught, they primarily have to pay who? The state. And then the state, if they so decide, to give something to the offending, if the offended party receives anything, all right. But it's you know, I think of a lot of, you know, even child support through the state. I mean, the state gets most of the money. These things are way better to be dealt with within community and church, all right. And community and church, where these things will be dealt with in the community. Actually, there's been Supreme Justice, Supreme Court justices, I forget which one, was writing, he wrote this down, he said, the churches need to be dealing with these legal courses. They shouldn't be in the secular courts. He's saying the courts are overwhelmed because churches aren't dealing with their own stuff. Is there not a wise person among you to judge? Don't you know you'll judge angels? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. So we are to deal with this within our families and within the church and make appropriate the different problems that we have. And make restitution. Think in terms of making restitution. Especially in the New Testament. Okay? Because of the sacrifice of Christ. It shouldn't be anything less than 20%. It's like tithing. God the Old Testament says 10%, God owns it all. It's a recognition, first fruit principle. You give God as 10%, God owns it all, right? So in the New Testament, it's like, hey, God loves a cheerful giver. So it's like, what can I give? What do I get to give? In recognition that God owns everything. And so it doesn't decrease, it ups the ante. Unless, of course, you're a legalist and you just say, oh, how do I have to be right by living by the law? If you're a legalist and none of this makes sense to you, all you're hearing me saying is, you have to do this in order to be right with God. You have to do this in order to be right with God. You have to do this in order to be right with God. We're like, no, I'm right with God because Christ did this. Okay? And because Christ did this, paid for my sin on Calvary's cross, died and rose again, now I get to obey Him out of a heart of gratitude and love because of His mercy, being a willing sacrifice, pleasing, acceptable to Him by His grace, being motivated by grace and grace alone. Amen? So that's always the tone we're coming at this. The trespass offering or the restitution demonstrates that there is another aspect of sin that was not covered by the other sacrifices. I'm referring to the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the offering in chapter 5. Some call it the purification offering, dealing with the lying and ceremonial aspects. The restitution offering, or it's called a trespass offering here in the New King James, I'll refer to it as a restitution offering because it's that restitution principle that sets off this offering from the other offerings or the other sacrifices. Okay, so the restitution sacrifice demonstrates that there is an aspect of sin that is not covered by the other sacrifices. It is that of satisfaction or compensation. If the burnt offering brings reconciliation between God and man, complete, utter, consummation. The peace offering brings fellowship. Peace is that, remember, the gracious establishment of peace that removes the barrier that enables fellowship, which is experienced or celebrated through a communal fellowship meal. The peace offering. Well, the restitution offering brings satisfaction through the payment of sin. Satisfaction through the payment of sin. And of course, who does that for us? Jesus Christ. He brings satisfaction to God the Father through the payment of sin. And because Jesus Christ is our restitution, okay, the implication and application is far beyond, I believe, even the Levitical scope. The ethical application of love is further ingrained for the New Testament Christian. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Right? Luke 6:29. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And again, striking on the cheek, personal offense. Right? We're not talking about can a person defend themselves, defend life. No. We're talking about a slap on the face, personal insults, which is where most of us live on this one. Turn the other cheek. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not hold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. So this is where, you know, in theory, I love everybody. But some of the practical applications are pretty high calling here as a follower of Jesus Christ. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it for you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. It is not in Matthew 5:39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So the Roman soldiers were allowed by law to make someone carry their armament for a mile. Go the second mile. Go the second mile. Love one another. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So Jesus, speaking to the audience, kind of addressing the other side of the issue here. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Clearly then, when sin breaks something, love says, I'll fix it. Clearly, the bare minimum is restitution. Jesus takes it far beyond. If someone has mistreated you, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:30, I think it is. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. How can I ever look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His all on Calvary's cross, and complain that I have to give so much to people without being self-righteous, condemning, and hypocritical? Hence, my confession. I struggle to love people at that level. I struggle to love my children at that level. Being honest, I love my children, and I love you. And I love those who are outside of this church. But to love as Jesus loved is a radical. I mean, it's incredible. Go all the way to the cross. You've done nothing wrong. Let them impale you to a cross and whip you and beat you and kill you. And you cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they've done. Oh my goodness, that's amazing love. Okay? None of us know that. None of us touch that. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has gone his own way. We all fall short of that love, don't we? Jesus died alone because no one could get what he was doing. No one, the disciples couldn't even stand that pressure. They're scattered. All right. Christ dies alone on the cross, resurrects from the dead, and says, now you follow me and do what I did to others. Remember me for good, as Nehemiah said. We have a risen Savior, and He's our example. Christ is our restitution. How do you live that kind of life? By keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. How do you keep giving till it actually hurts? You know, and we have to get in our brains that our faith costs us something. Okay? The world knows that Christians don't like to pay much for their faith. You mean I have to pay something for? I mean, it costs me something? Not in the sense that salvation is free. I mean, we've heard salvation is free so much that we think that it has no cost. No, salvation has a cost. It means this: you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. It means, you know what? There's things that you can't do, and there's things that you have to do. You've got to forgive people when they wrong you. You've got to give to people that will use you. You have to love people who are unloving. There may be applications you have to make that are not comfortable. Maybe you can't fly in an airplane anymore because of your moral convictions against what is being done in the airports. A little application. But there's a lot of applications, and we need to get it in our mind, yeah. Faith. Whoever would follow Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Because we lack that aggressive persecution in our day and age, we become apathetic and complacent. And I'm preaching to myself first. So, Christ is our restitution. How can we ever begin to live that kind of ethic by understanding the grace of God? justification by grace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by grace is the beginning point of our ethics. Jesus, which is this. I loved him because he first loved me. I can begin to love him because he first loved me. While I was still a sinner, while we were without strength, Christ takes the initiative and he loves us. Christ is our restitution. He restores the debt we could not pay. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He restores it. And he went above and beyond any call or imaginable duty. And he goes and he infinitely secures the debt that we could not pay. And Jesus takes the wrong and he makes it right. He took that wrong upon the cross and he makes it right. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He takes the wrong and he makes it right. Now we who are to advance his kingdom, when something wrong happens, what do? We fix it. We make it right. Why? Because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, removes the need for the blood of the ram. He removes our guilt to God. But he doesn't remove the ethical ties that bind our love for our neighbor. He strengthens the ethical ties that bind our love for neighbor. Hence, the law is binding. Understanding that statement in everything I said. All right? Don't take it out of context. No. In context, the law is binding through Christ. Love one another. It extends to how we give good things to others. And how we fix what sin has been broken. I hope it starts to get a vision for you as you think about things and, you know, how you can deal better with your ethics in relation to possessions. I have some applications. One confession, I have different confessions. But they're helpful. They're helpful. So, that concludes the section on God's command to the children of Aaron with this section here. So what I want to do now, I want to overview the sections. Okay? So if you have an outline, let's overview the section. Remember, there's six sections in Leviticus. We're moving to the conclusion of the sermon here. Six sections. The first section is God's commands for sacrifices and offerings. The second section is God's commands for the priesthood. The third section, God's commands for purity, chapters 11 to 15. The fourth section is the theological center of Leviticus, which is what? The Day of Atonement, chapter 16. Which you're going to see, one day, God takes away sin. But what does that sound like? Yeah. Calvary. The fifth section, God's commands for holiness, chapter 17 to 26. And the final section concerning walking by faith, God's commands for vows and tithes. So looking a little over, let me overview the first section. God's commands for offerings. Remember, there's breaks down into 2 points. The God's commands for the children of Israel. That's Leviticus chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 7. And that is, you're a worshiper and you sin. What do you do with your sin? You get an offering, and you either, if it's a grain offering, it goes to the altar. If it's a sacrifice through blood, the offerer would kill the sacrifice, right? Do what he did to it, of course, confess over it, give it to the priest. The priest would then take it and, depending on what it was, burnt offering completely consumed on the altar, or carry the ashes outside and dispose of them outside of the camp in a clean place, right? But the chapters 1, 2, 6, verse 7 deal with the worshiper or the offerer. And so I spent the most time there because for us it has the most even ethical application to our day. Understanding Christ fulfills it all, but the ethical requirements are still very applicable to us, i.e. we still need to confess sin, we still have to do what is right in God's sight. And Leviticus ties that together for us. And we talked about, let me just review some of the offerings. Here we have the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The burnt offering, what we associate that in our mind is what? Total consummation, right? You take that burnt offering and the whole thing is consumed on the altar. That's total consummation, i.e. Jesus paid it all. Amen? All to him I owe. He pays it all. Complete burnt offering. You have the grain offering, which we talked about, consecration. God sustains all things. We give our goods to God as a witness of faith, total consecration. The peace offering, which is one of my favorite. I mean, the peace offering for me just blew me away. It's like, wow, I didn't know they get to eat of that offering. Yeah, that just gets me thinking about all kinds of stuff. And the peace offering was when God graciously establishes justice. And that gracious means it's done vicariously to someone else. And God had mercy on them, and he allowed that someone else to be a something else, i.e. an animal. So there was violence done to an animal, which pictured the establishment of justice. Okay? The result of the establishment of justice is what? Peace. So in the peace offering, you have what? You have God and man coming together and eat. And how did that symbolize? They ate a communal meal. Which is the application of our love feast, our agape feast, and our sharing communion together. And so, the peace offering, very important. If it's not a gracious establishment of justice, it's a harsh establishment of justice. That's judgment. Okay. So a peace offering results in peace, the removal of barriers that keep God and man separated. When it's removed, it results in peace. Shalom. Shalom. Peace offering. Then we talked about the sin offering. The sin offering and trespass offering kind of put them together, and it deals with man's responsibility. The idea of cleansing is prominent there. What do you do when you sin? What do you do with your sin? Talk about sin offering. You know, you had the book for the spiritual leadership and the congregation. There's a cult responsibility there. They would bring the bull, right? And then next you have the political leader, the ruler of the people. He would bring the male goat. And then finally the commoner would bring a female goat. And so that was last week. We talked about the Christian life is full of what? Repentance and atonement. Repentance and atonement. If you're a Christian, that means you're repenting and you're enjoying the blood of Christ. If you're not ongoing repenting, remember, because there's unintended sin in all of us. There's sins in all of us that we have yet to confess. Right now, you have sin in your life that you need to confess. You just don't know it yet. That's the picture of the unintended sin. We don't know it yet, it's hidden. But when it becomes known, what do you got to do? I see it, I confess it. That's a mark of a true Christian, right there. If you see it and you don't confess it, you harden your heart, you're cut off from the people. And the result of that is death. Don't do that. We don't want to go there. This morning then we looked at the trespass offering, some of the purification offering, opening up with that one, and then dealing with the stuff. Stuff before God, God's stuff, and man's stuff. It needs to be confessed, it needs to be returned, and it needs to be restoration there, 20%, one-fifth added to it. And of course, all things are atoned for through the blood. That section, that's God's commands for the children of Israel. And we can learn a lot from them, can't we? The final section then, which is commands for Aaron. And that's chapter 6, verse 8 to 7:38. You can read through that. I am not going to go detail through that. I have cross-referenced it, especially going through the peace offering. Peace offering is the longest section in there. And we went through that to try to get why the peace offering is offered, if you remember that. But what this section is, it deals with the command for Aaron and his sons as to how to process, dispose of, and partake of the offerings and sacrifices. So where do you go dump them? Where do you go take them to a clean place? What do you do with them? Who can partake of them? When can they partake of them? What does it mean to be, you know, ceremonially clean to take of that sacrifice? Okay, so in that, I'll just do a quick overview. You have the burnt offering, chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, the grain offering. Verses 14 to 23, the sin offering, 24 to 30. Then you have the trespass offering, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And the peace offering, chapter 7, 11 to 36. Makes sense why, you know, the forbidding of eating blood is so in that peace offering section, because they're eating the sacrifice. So, conclusion, and we'll conclude now this section dealing with the sacrifices of Leviticus. This is a very important section of the Bible, chapters 1, Leviticus chapter 1 to 7, because in it the foundational principles for sacrifice are laid down, okay? And they're not systematically repeated again. Every time you see sacrifice, it's building upon and assumed what is stated specifically in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. So in that sense, it is foundational. as is all the Pentateuch for our faith and practice. So, let's read the conclusion. Chapter 7, verse 37. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So by way of application, if you have hidden sins, confess them. Sins against property, confess that. Deal with the social implications in love. Return, restitution, and thank God for His atonement. Father, we give You praise for Your Word. I pray Your Spirit would convict us and guide us to be well-pleasing in Your sight. For we know that the basis of all ethics is to be well-pleasing to You. And we do that only through the blood of Christ, who has forgiven us of our sins, that we may begin to know You and to work out the implications of our faith, which is so beautiful and so glorious that we will be doing this forever and ever in heaven. Teach us to have a courageous and a gentle heart of faith today in Jesus' name. Amen.